Today's reading is from John chapter 12, verses 12 to 36. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them.
Thank you very much, Chloe. A long reading this morning as we continue the series that we've been working through from John's Gospel called Encountering Jesus. So one of the stranger news stories of 2020 was that of the Utah monolith. And you can see a picture of the Utah monolith there on your screens. This was a 3 meter high metal triangular prism that was discovered in a remote canyon in Utah in the USA. As you can imagine, it immediately prompted many, many questions. What was this thing? Where had it come from? Who had made it? And what was it for? What was its purpose? And of course, there were immediately lots of speculation and theories online. Predictably, this was the USA after all, predictably, some people thought that it had been dropped by aliens. Other people thought that it was maybe part of a secret government project, perhaps. Maybe it was a sort of alternative art installation. Many people, of course, tried to come and see the monolith, and a few were able to, but then one day it completely disappeared, leaving large numbers of people very disappointed, and at the moment it's sort of nowhere to be found. If you're interested in reading more, of course, you can Google it later on. Well, when we come to our passage this morning, we see large numbers of people who are similarly confused about Jesus. In terms of chronology, here in John chapter 12, we are at the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life. And Jerusalem is basically in turmoil. The Passover feast is about to begin, and so the population of Jerusalem has swollen to many times its usual size with all the pilgrims coming in. The Jewish authorities and the Roman occupiers are all on edge. The crowds are expectant, and all because one man, Jesus of Nazareth, is nearby. It's reported that he has recently raised somebody from the dead, and the rumor is that he will soon be coming to the feast. Questions abound. Who is this Jesus? Where has he come from? And what is his purpose? What is he here for? Why has he come? And those are a few of the questions that we'll be picking up from our passage this morning. This is an important passage for understanding why Jesus came. It's very much the transitional passage as we move from the first half of John's Gospel to the second half, the last week of Jesus' time on earth. If you're here and you aren't a Christian, then I really hope that this passage fills in some of the blanks for you as to why Jesus came. For those of us who are Christians already, I think there are many times in our Christian lives where we just need to fix our gaze and fix our eyes again on Christ, to be reminded of who he is, why he came to earth for us, and I think this passage will help us to do that well as well. So then I put four different scenes there as this sort of story unfolds on your outline, and the first of them is the arrival of the king. And we see this from verse 12 to verse 19. So we've already set something of the scene in Jerusalem. It's now the morning after the meal with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that we looked at, if you're here, last week. And now Jesus finally makes his way into Jerusalem, surrounded by huge crowds of people. So in verse 13, we read that there were some crowds from Jerusalem who went out to meet Jesus. There were others, of course, who would have been traveling with Jesus on their way into Jerusalem for the great feast. According to verse 18, there were other crowds who had heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and so they also went out to meet him. So there's this great amalgamation, if you like, of these different crowds. There's this great throng of people filled with expectation and excitement about what Jesus would do next. This is the moment that they've all been waiting for a period of time. And we can see their adoration there in verse 13. They took palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." These palm branches were a potent sign of Jewish nationalism, which symbolized victory over their enemies. You can think of some of the political symbols that we maybe have here in Hong Kong, a symbol of a yellow umbrella or a red flag, maybe. Well, in ancient Israel, they had palm branches. They didn't just wave palm branches because that was a nice thing to actually do. This was a potent symbol of nationalism and protest against Rome. And then they shout at the top of their voices, "Hosanna," which literally means save or save us now. It's a call for Jesus to save them from the Roman occupation. They call out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which comes from Psalm 118, which looks forward to the coming of the Anointed One or Messiah. And so these people are welcoming Jesus as their king. Their expectation is that he will ride into town and kick the Romans out and establish some kind of new Jewish state. They call out, "Blessed is the King of Israel," because that's exactly what they hope for from Jesus. That's what they expect of it. They want Jesus to be their king. And so this is really quite mixed. On the one hand, of course, the crowds are right. Jesus is the Messiah, and they are right to praise and worship him as their king. But yet, on the other hand, they are wrong because they misunderstand the kind of Messiah and the kind of actual king that he is. They were waiting for someone to announce a rebellion against Rome. Instead, we read in verse 14 and 15, Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And so Jesus consciously claims to be the Messiah. He's consciously claiming to fulfill this prophecy from the book of Zechariah. But then he's also reinterpreting the kind of Messiah that they expect him to actually be. This donkey, it's not an animal of war, it's not an animal of rebellion or revolution, but rather an animal of humility and peace. As the original prophecy says back in Zechariah 9 verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so Jesus was a king, but he's not the kind of king that they expected. He came in humility, lowly, and riding on a donkey, not a war horse, not like the other world leaders that they would have known. He was a new kind of king. And so what expectations do you have of Jesus this morning? This passage makes clear that Jesus came to reign, but what do you expect Jesus' reign to look like? This passage reminds us that we can be filled with enthusiasm for Jesus, but yet our expectations of him can be wrong. Sometimes Christians have tried to co-opt Jesus for a particular political cause. At other times, we assume that Jesus is all about us, that Jesus just exists to help us get what we want out of life. We think that he should get on board with our own personal agenda, maybe, or our five-year plan for our lives. We can show great enthusiasm for Jesus, but yet our expectations are wrong. Jesus is king. He's just not the kind of king we would expect. As usual, we see in verse 16 that the disciples really only saw the significance of what Jesus had done long after the event. I do trust that's an encouragement to you this morning. Very often, we feel that our growth or our understanding in the Christian life can be painfully slow. And so hopefully it's encouraging to see that Jesus' first disciples, that their understanding was often painfully slow as well. For the Jewish leaders, of course, this really was their worst nightmare come true. We saw a couple of weeks ago that what they feared most was a popular uprising against Rome. And now they're more worried than ever. In verse 19, they say, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Of course, they spoke much more truth than they knew at the time. Eventually, of course, after his death and resurrection, the whole world really would go after him as their Messiah. And so their resistance to Jesus begins to harden all the more. So, why did Jesus come? Number one, Jesus came to rule as king. But we also see, number two, the sacrifice of the king. And this is really the great surprise in this passage, and it's why we're looking at this longer passage this morning to sort of try and get the whole flow of it. We need to remember that this is the moment when the enthusiasm and expectation around Jesus was at its absolute height. This is the moment when everyone, after he's come into Jerusalem, that everyone expects that Jesus will now announce that his kingdom has come. What does he say? Well, we pick up the story there in verse 20. There are some Greeks, probably not literal Greeks, but probably just Gentiles or non-Jews, and they've also come to Jerusalem for the feast. They were probably those who were exploring Judaism. We know that they're often called God-fearers in the ancient world, very like the way that maybe some of you are exploring Christianity at the moment. They probably spoke Greek, not Aramaic, which is why they speak to Philip and Andrew, who you may remember were from the Greek-speaking area of Bethsaida. And in verse 21, they say, "We would like to see Jesus." It's a great request. Jesus receives the message, and he replies, in essence, "You've come at exactly the right time to exactly the right place. Now is the moment when I am going to make myself known." And we can see this underlined by Jesus' words in verse 23, when he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is a really significant moment in John's Gospel. This is the moment that everyone has been waiting for. "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's all been leading up to this. If you know John's Gospel, you'll know that a number of times already in John's Gospel, it says that the hour has not yet come. But now the hour has finally come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is the moment for me to reveal who I am and why I came. And so it must have been a huge anticlimax for them when Jesus opens his mouth and he speaks these words there in verse 24. "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Oh no, why is Jesus talking about his death? He uses a picture of a seed. If a seed stays in your hand, then it is useless. It remains as just one single seed. But if it is buried in the ground and if the seed dies, then it becomes a new plant and it grows up and it produces many seeds, a great harvest. And so Jesus is saying here to these Greeks and his followers and everybody else listening, if you want to see my glory, if you want to see me, if you want to know me, then you need to look at my death. This is where I am most fully revealed, and this is why I have come. I came to die so that through my death I might give life to many other people. If it dies, it'll produce many seeds. Jesus is the seed that dies, and his death will bring life to those who believe in him. I think for many of us, and maybe many on the streets of Hong Kong around us, if we've got sort of any notion of Jesus' glory at all, we tend to think that Jesus' glory is seen most in his life. His glory is most obvious in his great teachings or in his powerful miracles, maybe. But according to Jesus here, his glory is most seen at the cross, in his sacrificial death, when he died for his people. That is the moment, along with his resurrection, of course, when Jesus was most glorified. If we want to see Jesus, where do we need to look? Where did these Greeks need to look? They needed to look at Jesus' death. Jesus is speaking here about his crucifixion. We see that very obviously later on in verse 32 when Jesus talks about being lifted up. So when someone was crucified, of course, they would be nailed to the cross while it was lying down on the ground, and then the cross would sort of be hoisted into position. It would be lifted up and it would be slotted into its slot in the ground. And so John says in verse 33 that Jesus used this expression to indicate the kind of death that Jesus would die. One way to think about Jesus' death is maybe a little bit like an egg. If you're cooking and an egg is to do you any good at all, then it needs to be broken. You need to break it. You need to put it into the pan or into the mixture that you are making. It's exactly the same with Jesus' death. A pristine Messiah is no good to you at all. For Jesus to do you any good, he must be broken and smashed. The only Jesus who can benefit you is the one who was broken for you and who gave his life for you on the cross. Any other kind of Messiah just simply won't do. Jesus had to die if he's to benefit us at all. He was broken as he bore our sins so that we can be restored to a right relationship with God. As 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 tells us, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or in the language of our passage this morning, the seed needs to die and be buried in the ground in order to give life to everyone who believes in him. Who is it that Jesus gives life to? Well, that's the other great surprise here, because what we see is that the crucified Savior has crucified followers. So verse 24 doesn't only apply to Jesus, of course, but it's also a principle of discipleship for each of us as well. Jesus is saying that we also are the ones who need to die to ourselves if we are to follow him and reap a harvest in our lives. One person who'd grasped this very clearly in church history was a famous German Christian by the name of George Müller. So he was also famous for caring for orphans in Victorian England. So this guy, George Müller, was once asked what his secret of the Christian life was. And he responded with these words. He said, "There was a day when I died, utterly died, died to George Müller, his opinions, preferences, tastes and will, died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied to show myself approved unto God." And that's really exactly what Jesus is talking about here in these verses. It's an unpopular message. None of us likes the idea of dying to ourselves. Everything in our culture tells us rather to gratify ourselves. But that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. There's a sense in that becoming a Christian and living as a Christian is actually like a death. And we die to ourselves, our sin, our tastes, our opinions, our old way of life. And then Christ fills us with his life and power and fruitfulness. And Jesus goes on to make this clear in the next couple of verses, verse 25 and 26. Anyone who loves their life, Jesus says, will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now we need to be clear what Jesus is saying. So Jesus is not saying here that we are to literally hate our lives. Jesus is not saying that. But what Jesus is saying is that if we love ourselves, if we love being in control of our lives in this present world and have little time for Jesus, then we will eventually lose. On the other hand, if we are those who hold lightly to our lives now, if we're those who delight in Christ and are willing to hand over the steering wheels of our lives to him, then we will ultimately live. What Jesus is really getting at here is he's asking a question, which is, where is our passion? Is our passion for this, the things of this present world and preserving our life now and getting everything we can out of it right now? Or is our passion for God and living our lives for him? There in verse 26, when Jesus says, whoever serves me must follow me, he's not just saying that those who serve him need to be Christians, although of course that is true. Rather, Jesus is saying that those people who serve him need to be those who follow in his footsteps. They need to be those that have the same mindset, that have the same attitude that he had, laying down their lives for others, dying to self. And if we do that, then we will know the reward of his Father in heaven. By way of application, I think this is a source of great unhappiness for many of us. One of the reasons that so many of us, I think, have so little happiness and so little joy in our Christian lives is that we haven't yet learned that we need to die to ourselves. We haven't yet learned that same lesson that George Muller was talking about. We're still trying to do our own thing. We're still trying to hold on with a tight grip to our own plans for our lives. We're still trying to live with one foot in God's kingdom, but also one foot firmly planted in the world. And I think we'd be greatly helped if we would learn to die to ourselves and release those things to God. Like George Muller, coming to that point of dying to my opinions, my preferences, my plans for my life, my will, my tastes. Why? So that I can experience the life and fruitfulness that Jesus promises here. As one author comments, I have learned again and again that dying is a daily requirement for spiritual vitality. If your life is stagnant, if your spiritual potential is going unrealized, it may well be that you need to die, to lay down your life and be released. This was the key to Jesus' life, and it's an important principle in ours as well. And so maybe for a few of us here this morning, we need to ask, is that a point that you need to come to? Are there areas of our lives where we need to die? So that God's power and life can be released in us. Why did Jesus come? Well, number two, Jesus came to die. He came to save his people, and his people are those who die to themselves and receive the life that he gives. Number three, and more briefly, we need to speed up now. We also see here the achievements of the king. So what does the cross achieve? Well, we can see three great achievements that Jesus mentions there in verse 31 and 32. So Jesus says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So first of all, Jesus says that the cross achieves the judgment of this world. Now, we don't often think about this, but the cross basically exposes what we are naturally like. At the cross, Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas and the other Romans and religious leaders who were there thought that they were passing judgment on Jesus, that they had condemned Jesus and had found him guilty. But actually, Jesus was really the one who was passing judgment on them. The cross exposed all of their hatred of God and their rebellion against him. Of course, it does exactly the same for us. It is not only them who is condemned by the cross, but all of us, because we have all rejected God and refused to honor him. I think one way to think about this is a little bit like the painting, the Mona Lisa. So imagine if you were to go to the Louvre art gallery and you were to visit the Mona Lisa. And your response was, well, that painting's not very good. I think it's vastly overrated. I'm sure I could do much, much better. You see, at that point, you wouldn't be judging the Mona Lisa. The Mona Lisa would be judging you. It would be exposing your foolishness and ignorance about the art world for everyone around you to see. It's exactly the same here at the cross. We don't judge Jesus. Rather, at the cross, Jesus judges us. And he exposes and highlights our sin and rebellion against God and ignorance for all the world to see. The cross forces us to choose, really, which side are we truly on? And the cross, we see God's judgment on the world in opposition to him. We also see here the cross achieves the defeat of the devil. Again, Jesus says, now the prince of this world will be driven out. In one sense, of course, the cross looked like a great victory for the devil. He has killed God's only son. But of course, it was really the moment of his greatest defeat and the moment of God's victory. Because Jesus has paid the price for our sins, the devil's hold over people is loosed and his ultimate destruction is guaranteed. And then finally, we also see that the cross leads to Jesus drawing all people to himself. So we've already looked at verse 32 briefly and seen it's referring to Jesus' crucifixion when he'll be lifted up on the cross. But of course, there's a clear double meaning here. It's true that Jesus would be lifted up on the cross in his death. But then Jesus will also be lifted up because this is also the moment of his greatest exaltation and glorification. It looked like a death, but actually this is the climax of God's plan of salvation. It's the moment of his greatest achievement to die for his people. When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Of course, he's not meaning literally all people. We know that plenty of people will continue to reject Christ and not respond to him. But Jesus means all kinds of people. It's not all people without exception, but it's all people without distinction. In the context here, it's both Jews and Gentiles. Remember those Greeks back in verse 21 who wanted to see Jesus? They were Gentiles. And remember the Pharisees said, look how the whole world has gone after him, speaking more truth than they knew. There was something magnetic about Christ that drew people to him. Had these Greeks heard that there was this man called Jesus who was talking about all kinds of people without distinction coming to know God, and so they were drawn to him? It's really likely that they did. And so they came to him saying, we want to see Jesus. For us, this means that no matter who we are, that Jesus died for people like you and people like me. He's drawing all people, all kinds of people to himself. No matter who we are this morning, bruised and battered, broken, sinful, rebellious, from every country, race, educational background, all can come to the cross and find forgiveness in him. It's the cross that draws people to Christ. One implication of this is that it is as we raise up the cross, as we lift up Christ through the preaching of his word, as we lift up Christ in our lives, or as we lift up Christ through our Christianity Explored course, maybe, that people will come to know him. If our preaching or lives are empty or devoid of the cross, people will not be drawn to Christ. But where the cross is preached and Jesus is raised up and lifted high, then we expect all kinds of people to come. Why did Jesus come? Well, number three, he came to judge the world and defeat the devil and also draw all kinds of people to himself. Have you joined that great number of people who have believed in him? Last of all, number four, we also see here the aim of the king. This brings us really to the ultimate reason why Jesus came, which is to bring glory to his Father. So we see that Jesus is greatly troubled as he thinks about going to the cross. In verse 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. So we see here that the prospect of going to the cross was one that terrified Jesus. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Instinctively, Jesus shied away from the pain and the suffering of the cross. Yet he would also go through with it for the glory of God. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. It's the same as what we saw back in verse 23 a few moments ago. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus' glory would be seen through his death on the cross. That was when he would ultimately glorify God by bringing many people into relationship with him. The primary person on Jesus' mind as he approached the cross was not me or you, but was actually the glory of his Father in heaven. We need to note here this intimate connection between suffering and glory. Jesus' desire was to glorify his Father, and so he endured the suffering of the cross, knowing that he was bringing glory to him. It's exactly the same for us. Our purpose in life, our reason for being here, the reason for our existence, the reason why we were created, was to bring glory to God. That is why we were made. And one way we do that, if we're Christians, is by accepting suffering for Jesus' name. Why would we die to self? Why do we continue to obey Christ, even although that's really difficult? Why do we persevere in the Christian life when we feel like giving up? Well, the ultimate reason is because we desire to bring glory to God. It's the same for us as it was for Christ. God is glorified as we endure suffering for his sake. I think one of the problems we often have is that when we sing about glorifying God, we usually take that to mean God has blessed us in some tangible way, and so we feel really happy with God, and therefore we sort of want to glorify him. But we need to remember that most often when the Gospels talk about glory in the life of Jesus, it is almost always to do with Jesus being glorified through his suffering and going to the cross for us. Jesus' ultimate aim was to glorify God, and that's our purpose in life too. But very often the way to glory lies through suffering. Remember that kernel of wheat falling to the ground? Remember Jesus speaking about being lifted up, and it's as he's lifted up on the cross that he draws all kinds of people to himself. It's that way for Jesus, and it will be that way for us too. So why did Jesus come? Well, we've seen he came to rule. He came to die as a sacrifice for sins. And he came to judge and draw all kinds of people to him. And ultimately, Jesus came to glorify his Father in heaven. How did everyone respond here? Well, surely we would expect everyone to fall down and worship. However, that's not what happens. Rather, when we meet the crowds there at the end of our passage in verse 34, they're confused. Jesus seems to be talking about his death, yet they don't believe that the Messiah will die, and so surely this Jesus can't be who he really claims to be. And on this occasion, Jesus doesn't correct them, but rather he makes a heartfelt appeal for them to come to him. So verse 35 and 36, and we'll close with this. Then Jesus said to them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. We as a family went camping on Chung Chau Island last weekend. And one of the things about camping that you may know if you've been camping is that it's much easier to do everything you need to do while it is still daylight. If you've ever had to cook or you've had to pitch your tent in the dark, then you will know exactly what I mean. If the daylight is running out, then you need to speed up what you are doing in order to get everything done before darkness falls. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, "I am the light. I'm only going to be with you for a little while longer. The cross is coming. Therefore, believe in me while you still have the chance." Jesus is reminding us that his offer of life, his offer of salvation, comes with a use-by date. A day may come when we will no longer be able to respond to him, and that is truly terrifying. I think that's what it means at the end of verse 36 when it says that Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even if they wanted to find him, they now could not. If the Spirit is working in you, respond to Jesus now before it is too late. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light. And for those of us who are Christians already, this underlines the urgency of the message that we have. There is a limited time now to tell people about Jesus, and we may not get some of the opportunities that we have now ever again. We need to take the words of Jesus to heart here and trust in his promise that if we die to ourselves, then we will indeed reap a great harvest. As Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks this morning for this reminder of why Jesus came. We want to give thanks that he was willing to die and that he was willing to be planted as a seed in the ground so that a great harvest may result. We praise you that he was lifted up on the cross for us, and we ask that we may be those who respond with faith and that we might be willing to die to ourselves, our opinions, our reputations, in order to take his message to others. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.